Well, good morning, everyone. Wonderful to see you all with us this morning as we continue our series in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 5 is probably not a particularly well-known passage of Scripture, so it would be helpful if you could have that open in front of you as we look at it. It's page 345 if you're handy one of the church Bibles on the way in. And if you're visiting with us this morning, you should also find this handout with the main headings of our sermon this morning, as we continue to look at Nehemiah building for the future, looking at how we go about God's work, and also, of course, the book of Nehemiah pointing us forwards as well to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder how many of you are familiar with the term in English, a fifth column. Some of you may have heard of that, some of you may not have heard of that. Just out of interest, does anyone know where the term a fifth column comes from? You don't have to say, but you can put your hand up. Anyone know where this term comes from? One person knows where this comes from? Two. Okay, not bad. Well, for all the rest of you, this term actually originates from the Spanish Civil War. So, 1936, and one of the nationalist generals in that war, who was outside the city of Madrid, was asked how many columns he had by a journalist. And he replied that he had five columns, four outside of the city with him, and one inside that was going to undermine it from within. And so this concept of a fifth column was actually born. And it was publicized, I think, by the author Ernest Hemingway, and entered the English language as a result. And this idea of a fifth column has basically come to mean any group that works to undermine the unity of something from within. Okay, so a fifth column is any group that works to undermine the unity of something from within. And of course, one of the great tragedies of church history, right up until modern times, including the church these days, is that it has often been hindered by what we might call fifth columns, or internal divisions within it. It seems almost as if you leave any group of Christians long enough, then it eventually becomes weakened through Christians falling out with one another and not being united. So there's this problem of a fifth column, if you like. Now, maybe that you're here this morning and you aren't a Christian, and this may well be one of the main problems that you perhaps have with the Christian church. Maybe the attitude of Christians, maybe the attitude of Christians to one another, and that's one of the main reasons maybe why you think, well, Christianity is not for me. You can actually see this problem of a fifth column here, right back among God's people in Nehemiah chapter 5. So if you're here last week, you will remember that we saw then that God's people faced opposition from without. But what Nehemiah 5 here reminds us is that it is often problems from within which are a far greater threat to God's people and God's work. And you get a very clear illustration of that in this story. God is at work here. You might remember that this chap, Nehemiah, had gone from Susa in Persia back home to Jerusalem to start work on the walls, a mission and task that he'd been called to by God. The walls of Jerusalem at this point are being rebuilt. They're half their height. The work is going well. And in Nehemiah 4 last week, we saw God's people really rallying round and closing ranks against opposition from the outside. But when it comes to Nehemiah 5, we find that it's this festering grievance within that actually really threatens to undermine the work and to derail what's going on. So this is actually a highly relevant passage for us this morning, I believe individually and as a local church as well, because this is a really common problem that God's people often face. And so we're going to look at the problem that arose and basically how it was resolved, what Nehemiah here, as leader of God's people, did about it. And I really hope and pray that this will actually help us to resolve some problems in our own lives and maybe also problems that we come across in the local church as well from time to time. So three main lessons for us. I've called them a great outcry, a great meeting, and a great example. Those words are actually in the text. So verse 1, a great outcry. Then later on, it says in our versions, I called together a large meeting, but the word in Hebrew is exactly the same. There's this great meeting or this great assembly. And then finally, I believe there's a great example for us here as well, and we'll look at that point very briefly at the end. So then, first of all, a great outcry. And it's worth making the point that it's often only when things are happening and moving forwards in God's work that internal problems arise. As someone has said, the devil never bothers with a dead church. But rather, it's when God's work is going forwards, when God's work is prospering, when people are becoming Christians, it's then that very often internal splits and divisions begin to appear and things begin to feel like they are falling apart. And that's what we see here, verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. It's very significant here, actually, that in verse 1 it says that both their men and their wives raised a great outcry. In the ancient world, of course, the women folk were meant to keep very quiet. And so this is saying that things must have been really awful, because not only the men, but also their wives were raising a great outcry. Things had gotten so terrible that the wives were actually starting to raise an outcry as well. And you can see what the problem was by looking briefly at verse 2-5, and we see here that there's sort of three different groups that were adversely affected by this internal problem, what was going on. The first group were just the general poor. So verse 2, they were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." So the people were hungry. The people here were hungry. They'd been working hard on the walls of Jerusalem. And if they were working on the walls, of course, then they weren't working in the fields to earn money in order to get food. And so they were going hungry as a result. You can't eat walls, unless of course it's walls ice cream, which they didn't have way back then. And so these people here, they needed grain to actually eat. The next group mentioned here are obviously some of the smaller landowners. So verse 3, others were saying, we read that there was this famine on, food was short, the cost of food had no doubt increased, and so some of these smaller landholders have had to mortgage their fields and land to get some extra money to buy food, and so they were experiencing economic hardship as well. And then there's a final group mentioned for us in verse 4 and 5, a couple of verses really that have a very modern ring to them. Still others were saying, we've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to other people. And so we get this final group. Taxation in the Persian Empire, unlike Hong Kong, was incredibly high. Everybody had to pay, and so in order to eat and also to pay the taxes of the king, some of these Jews had taken out loans from other people in their community. When they couldn't pay, these loan sharks had confiscated their property, and if they still couldn't pay, then the sons and daughters would basically have to become slaves until the whole debt was paid off. And so they say at the end, we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. So what was basically happening here was a sort of ancient equivalent of the credit crunch. These are economically hard times. God's people who were involved in God's work were really feeling the pinch. But the greatest scandal of all actually here that Nehemiah really wants us to note was not the high taxes from the Persian kings. It wasn't even the natural factors which had led to this great famine. It wasn't even the cost of God's work and rebuilding the walls that was the real scandal here. Rather, it was that some people in the community were taking this opportunity to exploit their brothers and sisters in Christ, if you will. They were trying to squeeze their fellow Jews for as much cash as they possibly could out of this difficult situation, which is why in verse 1 we read that this great outcry had arisen against their Jewish brothers. The scandal here, the outcry, was because it was some from within the community of faith who were actually seeking to fleece some of the rest of God's people, especially the poor, in this awful way. I was speaking to someone during the week, and they were speaking about the amazing response to the Sichuan earthquake in China in 2008, which seems to have been quite remarkable. Apparently, as soon as the earthquake happened, there were many ordinary people who volunteered to help. There are lots of ordinary Chinese people and companies very quickly gave a lot of money to help with the rescue and relief efforts. There were long lines in some of the main cities in mainland China as people waited to give blood, and there were even some people who actually drove their own cars laden with things like sleeping bags and packets of noodles and other things to the affected areas. When the government asked for donations of earth-moving equipment, people were very, very quick to respond. And that just shows that even countries and people who aren't Christians actually know how to care for one another really well in a great time of crisis, which is obviously great. But the great scandal here is that that wasn't happening amongst God's people, and even worse, some were actually taking the opportunity to exploit those within the community who were poor. Some of these nobles were exploiting their brothers and sisters and almost fighting against them in gospel work, if you will. Those who ought to have been helping them and encouraging them were actually seeking to profit financially from what was going on. So then, how to apply this to ourselves? Now, of course, for us, the specific issues are going to be very different. Hopefully there is no one here who is trying to extort large sums of money from your fellow Christians by charging them exorbitant interest rates. But yet the underlying issues here, the underlying issues in the community of a lack of love or a lack of unity or a lack of care or a lack of consideration for one another, can surely be very relevant to us and actually any church of God's people. If we are Christians, of course, Jesus said that we are to love one another. Our example is to be those wonderful early Christians in the book of Acts who shared with anyone who was in need and even held all their property in common. But yeah, that was not what was happening here. Rather, there were those in the community who were being exploited. It seems like Nehemiah had very clearly understood that the integrity of our relationships as God's people is actually the litmus a test of whether we're actually his true followers or not, and is really important. Nehemiah, I think, probably understood that there was no point in having this wonderful wall if the people who are living inside the wall were not actually acting as God's holy people. Equally, there's no point in having a large a church or a lovely place to meet with amazing facilities or a great location with really good car parking if there's no fellowship and no love and no consideration and care for one another, and it's not the people of God who are actually meeting inside it. And so maybe this morning is a good opportunity for us to reflect, how is our life together as a church? Are we growing in relationships which are loving and caring and open and transparent, or are there maybe hidden tensions and unresolved grievances that might threaten to spoil our fellowship together? One important thing I think here to note from Nehemiah is that it's very often when God's work is going well that these sorts of things can often begin to arise, often over some very practical and very mundane issues. Here it was really as a result of actually building these walls that this whole issue came to a head, and so often it can be with a local church as well. So when there's some real practical issue at hand, but that sort of acts as a real catalyst maybe for some of the unresolved issues that have been lingering there for a period of time. They finally come to the surface maybe and erupt. I think we've probably all heard of churches who split over things that seem very minor and mundane. The colour of the carpet or the style of the wallpaper. And, you know, but actually, that problem was probably never really the real issue there. The real issue was almost certainly a heart issue, some unresolved thing that had been growing up for a long period of time. And it's very practical, acted as a sort of flashpoint for that, exactly like we see here in Nehemiah. This is something that we also see actually in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. So I wonder if you remember Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Again, notice that this was in those days when the number of disciples was increasing. Things were going really well. The church was growing. People were adding, were being added to the church regularly. The Grecian Jews, among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Again, it was when the church was going well that actually some of these internal issues rose up to the surface over what was a very practical matter, this dispute, which arose about the distribution of food. Again, it's very similar to what we actually see back here in the book of Nehemiah. And so the application for us is that we also must be aware of simmering issues in a church, a lack of love, an uncaring attitude maybe towards those who are poor in the congregation, mean-spiritedness, unresolved conflict or grievances. Unless these issues are resolved, God's work will be stalled, like it was here on the walls, and the witness and the work of the church will be adversely affected. And so that was what led to the great outcry that Nehemiah had to deal with here, a lack of love, a lack of care for the poor. But what was to actually be done about this? Well, that leads us on to the great meeting. So how does Nehemiah deal with this issue? Look down with me at verse 7. So he ponders these things in his mind, as we'll see in a moment, and then accused the nobles and officials and told them, "You're exacting usury from your own countrymen." And then he called together a large meeting or a great assembly to talk the whole issue through and deal with it. So Nehemiah actually takes the time out of his very busy wall-building schedule in order to actually deal with this issue and to talk it through with the people. And it's very significant that he actually takes the time out to deal with this issue at all. If it had been us, then we may have been very tempted actually just to have, not really make waves. It's not really worth worrying with. It's only a very practical issue. Just let the issue go. But Nehemiah here does what's actually the very brave thing, in that he confronts the issue, he stops the work, and he calls a meeting for everybody to have the opportunity to talk the issue through and resolve it. Interestingly, the first thing we see here is anger. So verse 6, Nehemiah is angry. He says, "When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry." Some people have said that maybe Nehemiah was wrong to get angry at this outcry, but we need to remember that there is such a thing as righteous anger. Jesus, of course, got angry at those money changers in the temple. And in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 29, we read that Paul got angry about those people who were leading some of the early Christians into sin. And so there is such a thing as righteous anger. I guess we could say that righteous anger is when we get angry at the same things which make God angry. So righteous anger is when we get angry at the same things that make God angry. And that's what I think we can see Nehemiah doing here. Nehemiah is angry about the exploitation of the poor and the lack of unity amongst God's people. And so it's right to get angry at things that make God angry. So do we get angry at things that make God angry? Do we get angry when we hear the lack of a lack of unity or the presence of sin among God's people? Do we get angry maybe when we hear God's name being dishonored and dragged through the mud in our culture? Do we get angry when we hear about the gospel being compromised? So Nehemiah got angry, then the next thing we see is careful thought. Verse 6, Nehemiah says he got angry, but then he says there in verse 7, "I pondered them in my mind." Literally, he says, "I reasoned in my own heart." We might say he mulled things over. He took some time out to actually think about what to do. So Nehemiah is angry, but yet he does not let his anger explode into some incredible outburst that could have threatened to scupper the whole project still further and make matters worse. If this had been us, we might have been very tempted to find the nearest Jewish noble that we could and pin them against the nearest half-built wall and wanted to know, why exactly have you been ripping off God's people? But yet Nehemiah here thinks first and then acts and speaks later. Of course, this made me think when I was thinking about this, how many bad situations could I have avoided if only I had thought first and spoken and acted later. I guess we all have that temptation, really, to like fire off that email or to send that angry text message or to make that harsh comment or jump straight in with both feet. When in actual fact, the wise thing, I think Nehemiah would say, to do is to think first. That's what Nehemiah did here. How often do we act or we speak, and then afterwards we just hang our heads in our hands and going, oh no, if only I kept my mouth shut and taken the opportunity to think first and speak later. You need to remember those very challenging words in James 3, verse 5, that likewise the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. A couple of verses later on, verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue, it is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. So we should think carefully before we act or speak. So Nehemiah was angry, Nehemiah thought carefully, and then thirdly, we also see action. Nehemiah did what is one of the hardest things for any of us to actually do, which is to confront the issue in hand. So in verse 7 again, we see that Nehemiah confronted these officials face to face. Most of us hate confrontation, and we shy away from it at all costs. Of course, if there's anyone that likes confrontation, then you're probably exactly the sort of person who shouldn't really be involved in doing it. But yet, sometimes we all know that there are issues in life that we need to confront. I'm personally the kind of person that really shies away from confrontation. As a family growing up, we were the sort of family that would always far more readily sweep things under the nearest carpet rather than actually get them out into the open and deal with them. And so I find confrontation incredibly hard. And certainly one of the hardest parts of being a church pastor, any pastor will actually say, is to have to confront people about issues in their own lives, especially if they are maybe more powerful or influential or have the power to hurt you or even help you. Confrontation is incredibly hard. But here Nehemiah was very brave because he confronts these powerful and influential nobles, and he realizes the honor of God's name and the unity of God's people was at stake. And so he does the hard and brave thing and actually confront the issue. First of all, he shows the people where they were going wrong. He says, you're breaking God's law. Verse 7, you're exacting usury from your fellow countrymen. Usury simply means charging interest on a loan. And charging interest on a loan amongst God's people was, of course, something that God said that his people were not to actually do in their relationships with one another. So in the Old Testament law, Exodus 22, verse 25, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender, charging no interest. So God's word is very clear that there was to be no charging of interest among the community of faith, among God's people. And so Nehemiah here, first of all, says you are exacting usury from your fellow countrymen. Nehemiah faces them up with the truth of God's word and says you have broken God's law. That is where you are going wrong here. And of course, when the people break God's law, that's not just some impersonal, arbitrary bunch of laws like the laws of a country. Rather, these are the laws and commands of a loving, personal God. This sin against God himself. It's personal. Our sin hurts God because he is the loving creator of the universe. He's the one who made us for a relationship with himself. And therefore, he's the one who has given us his laws, so that we might live in harmony with one another and that we might know how to relate to him. And so first of all, Nehemiah faces them up with where they are breaking God's law. He also says, you guys are not caring for one another. Verse 8 to 9, as far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? And so what Nehemiah is saying here is really, you're acting like pagans. You're acting like pagans. Here we are, trying to build up the walls and rescue these people from slavery, while you guys are actually charging them high interest rates and sending them right back into slavery all over again. You're not being loving. You're not caring for one another. And then it gets right to the root of the problem. What you're doing is not right. shouldn't we walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? So Nehemiah cuts right to the root of the real issue. The symptom may have been exploitation of the poor, but the root of the issue is their relationship with God. These officials and these nobles weren't walking with God. They weren't obeying his commands. They didn't care about the honor of God's name, and they needed to get their relationship with God sorted out first. And so Nehemiah tells them very bluntly to stop sinning. Verse 10, let the exacting of usury stop. Let the exacting of usury stop. Stop sinning. And there's times, of course, in our own lives when that's exactly what we need to hear as well. Sometimes we just need to be told that what we are doing is wrong or unwise, and we need to stop, and we need to turn around. We need to be honest with one another. This may be a word for some of us here this morning. Maybe at the moment you are embarked on a course of action, and you know in your heart that that course of action is wrong, or it's not pleasing in the Lord's sight, or it's unwise, and God's word to you would be, stop. Stop. Let the exacting of usury stop. Stop where you are right now and turn around and make restitution while you still can. I think many times in my own life that what I've really needed is someone to come alongside me and put an arm around me and be very blunt and actually say, stop. Stop doing what you're doing, which is wrong. Stop doing what you're doing, which is unwise. And rather turn to the Lord and make restitution. Here the people respond wonderfully positively, verse 12, we will give it back, they say, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. And at the end of verse 13, we read that they've talked of everything through, they've made promises to put things right, and there's this wonderful unity that's been restored. And so the whole assembly said, Amen, and praise the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. So we really do get this wonderful example from Nehemiah here about how to resolve some of the problems and conflicts in a local church. First of all, anger. We may well get angry when we are sinned against. And if we're a Christian and someone who's not a Christian actually persecutes us, then that can sometimes be a little easier to actually take. Because as we saw last week, we can expect that. But on the other hand, if we're wronged by a fellow Christian, maybe if we are hurt by someone in the local church that we're part of, then that can be far, far harder to actually take in our hearts and lives. And so like Nehemiah here, we may well rightly feel angry at the way that we have been treated. Then after anger comes careful thought. We should be very careful to weigh things up and not just fly off the handle without taking the extra time to think and pray and maybe seek advice about what to actually do. Then action. We might need to go and confront that person in love with where we feel they've gone wrong from God's word and where they aren't maybe caring for others and need to seek a resolution and restoration of the relationship. And of course, all the while, we have to watch ourselves. We need to be appropriately self-critical. We need to make sure that we are always acting in godliness and humility and love. We need to always be open to the fact that we may have actually done something to have contributed to the situation as well. When I speak, I always try as far as I can to apply everything to my own heart and my own life first. And so one question I try and ask myself regularly is there any unresolved resentment or grievances in my own heart in the way that I'm relating to others? Are there people maybe who I need to actually go to and speak to and clear things up with? That's a very healthy question, I think, for us, if we're Christians, to ask ourselves, and maybe we can ask as a local church, too. Are there things that we maybe need to put right in our own fellowship? Are there things that we need to say to other people by way of an apology and seek to put something right? If so, then why not put those things right this morning, or at least in the coming week? It's hard to make any progress at all in the Christian life if we really are harboring up anger and bitterness in our hearts towards other Christians. Actually, I think it's one of the wonderful things about having communion as a church every week. It reminds us that when we come together as a local church community, that our fellowship is not just with God, but is actually also with one another as well. When we talk about having communion, of course, it's not just communion with God in a vertical sense, but it's also communion with one another in a horizontal sense as well. And therefore, even when we come to take communion in a few moments, that reminds us that we aren't to harbour unresolved issues in our hearts against our brothers and sisters in Christ. So then, there's a great outcry, there's a great meeting. Lastly, and very briefly, and we'll close with this, there's also a great example. And this is the last few verses, verse 14 to 19, when Nehemiah here is a model of consistency. He's not just the kind of guy that exhorts others to actually do things, but he leads by example. And there's a couple of marks here of a godly leader. First of all, give up your rights. If we are Christians, then we are to live in a culture of relinquishing our rights for the sake of others. We are to lay our rights and our needs and our preferences on one side for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of others. Verse 14, Nehemiah says that neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. So Nehemiah had every right to tax the local people. He had every right to take a food allowance from them as their governor, but yet he relinquished his right for that and laid it on one side. It's exactly the same attitude that we see the Apostle Paul having in 1 Corinthians 9, when he says that he had every right to make a living from preaching the gospel, but laid that on one side for the sake of others. He actually says, I would rather put up with anything than hinder the progress of the gospel. So if we are Christians, we are called to give up our rights for the sake of others. And then Christians are also called to go beyond the call of duty here. Nehemiah recognized the demands on his fellow Jews and paid for them to eat at his own table at his own expense. Verse 17, furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those that came to us from the surrounding nations. So he puts up with a huge hospitality bill for the sake of going beyond the call of duty to help God's work go forwards and progress. And he says that he did all these things out of reverence for God. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. So we have a great example for all leaders, for Christian leaders, and for ourselves as individual Christians as well. When we live in the fear and reverence of the Lord, then we will be kind and compassionate to those in need. The problem here in Nehemiah with these Jewish nobles was that they weren't living in the fear of the Lord, and so were oppressing the poor. And of course, all this points us forwards to the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus himself. He was the one who always gave up his life for the good of others. He was the one who always went far and above and beyond the call of duty. It was the Lord himself. As Philippians 2 reminds us, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Jesus went far and above beyond the call of duty, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. And then Jesus is the one who empowers us not to be doing these things through gritted teeth because we have to, but rather filled with the Holy Spirit and motivated with genuine love because we want to. So then, a great outcry, a great meeting, and a great example. So the challenge here for us is to make sure that we aren't part of any fifth column that is undermining any local church or group or workplace Christian fellowship from the inside. So are we holding back maybe God's work by the way that we are treating those around us and relating to them? The challenge of this passage is to be committed to loving one another in practical and costly ways, and to be united in one mind and one purpose. So are there maybe some generous, sacrificial way that God's laying on your heart in which you can actually help support those who are in need at the moment? If we love one another, then we will be united, and God's name will be honoured and held up and worshipped here in Hong Kong. Final words from 1 John 3, verse 16 to 18, that will be familiar to many of us. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives or give up our rights for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? And then he closes, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but in actions and in truth. I think they are words that on the basis of Nehemiah 5 that Nehemiah would have very much agreed with. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for what we've learned from the book of Nehemiah and the way it points us forward to the leadership of the Lord Jesus, the one who laid down his rights for us, the one who always went beyond the call of a duty, the one who always gave generously to all. And so, Father, we pray for ourselves and our church. We pray that we may have the courage to confront issues that we need to with strength and love and humility. And we pray that we might be those that are united in heart and mind and are always generous to those in need. And we ask all these things now in and through the name of Christ. Amen.